Now, I was about 16. I had my driver's license, and I was a relatively new driver. Now, you have to realize, I mean, I just still boggles my mind that back in those days, and it's going to sound like a long time ago, because no used car dealer would ever think of doing this today. But I showed up in Langley, British Columbia, at a used car lot, and I saw a beautiful Dodge 340 Duster, orange. Looked like what you see on the screen right now. Now listen, if you're a used car, now you see it, okay? Now listen, I was in love. I thought, wow, what a car. Now, I still to this day can't believe that when I asked to take it for a test drive, I mean, I have this young kid with my driver's license. I don't even recall him looking and checking my driver's license. And I got behind the wheel without the attendant, which again is dumb, dumb, and dumber. And I took this baby for a test drive. Now, I tell you, the power was actually pretty scary, okay? Lots and lots of power. I mean, this is American muscle, if those of you who are too young to know what at all, you know, this particular car had. You know, did I really need a powerful car? No. But I wanted power. And just the whole feeling of it. Now, I was a little cautious, but nonetheless, I did find out that this thing could accelerate like no car, you know, that I had ever tried. Well, I didn't end up buying this car. I ended up buying something that looked a little more like this. 1960. Yeah. Oh, what do you think? All right, 1969 Vauxhall Viva. Now, listen, this one looks really cool because this one's a two-door. Now, mine was a four-door. All right, so I mean, it was not a chick car at all. It was just it was a disaster. I drove this 1969 Vauxhall Viva. It was great on gas when it ran. It was really good. You saved a lot of money, but you saved a lot of money because half the time it was in the shop. But anyway, the Vauxhall Viva. So what's the point I'm making? You know, I have to be honest. Back when I was 16, 17, if I was the owner of a Dodge Duster, I really, honestly, do not think I would be your pastor. I think I would be buried somewhere else. Because the kind of guys that I hung out with and the cars that they were driving and the way that they drove, and if I was going to follow their example, I probably would not have survived on this planet very long. The point is this, that when we're talking about power and when we're talking about spiritual power, there really is a connection to maturity. There are times when, you know, we get excited about spiritual power. And the book of Acts, and that's what we're studying right now. When we think of the book of Acts, it's a book about power. It's about visions and signs and wonders. And there's all kinds of, you know, great miracles and gift of tongues. I mean, there's all kinds of issues and questions and things that we think about. Now, we're not going to get into all of them this morning. We will explore some of these things. But the point I want us to realize is that when Jesus talked about the power of the Holy Spirit, he was talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that was very linked to spiritual maturity and biblical character. So it's not just about power and making us feel great and significant and all of that, but it's really power that's linked to the mission of God. Now, remember last week, and several of you weren't here, so very, very brief recap. I used the title, and I called it Don't Even Think About It. Now, what was that about? Well, here's the deal. Jesus is now, he's risen, he's died on the cross, right? He's risen from the dead. He's about to ascend into heaven. After his resurrection for a period of 50 days, he's now teaching his disciples. Well, he teaches them for 40 days. So, if you like, for 40 days, in addition to the 3 years that he's taught them and they've seen his miracles and all of what they've experienced, now in addition to that, for a 40-day period, there's a very intense, concentrated time of Jesus teaching them about the kingdom of God. But this is what he says. Look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, 4 and 5. He says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, But wait for the gift my Father promised. And that was why we looked last week at the title, you know, don't even think about it. He was saying to them, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And they're excited about it. I mean, they're ready to go. They're educated. They're certified. They have been with Christ. They literally, in a sense, probably think that they know it all. Many of them have already performed, you know, great miracles. But Jesus says, don't even think about it. In other words, don't go out without equipping. And then in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses Jerusalem, Samaria, or Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the age. Now, a couple of things I want to look at before we're going to explore today's text. And the intro is going to be a little longer than normal, but I want to kind of lay some ground rules, if you like, or foundational principles. Number one, if you this morning, if we are truly believers in Christ, if we are believers in Christ, that is, we've already been born again, notice, of the Holy Spirit, then we already have the Holy Spirit, okay? So the Holy Spirit is not something that's given to super saints and sort of the rest of us just kind of have to kind of look from a distance. But no, the gift of the Holy Spirit is in fact given to all believers. In fact, the scriptures say that if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we don't even belong to Him. So when we're connected to Jesus, well, how does that come about? And one of the best ways to kind of explain, in my view, the linkage between being born again and the Holy Spirit is actually the prayer that sometimes we've used. Some of you who've taken the Alpha course are familiar with it. So let me, it's on the screen, but just follow along. I think it explains it very well. And again, it's not a magical prayer, but if it expresses what's really going on in your mind and heart, then I think you'll see the linkage. Notice, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong in my life. That simply is what we're talking about, sin. The things that we have done that are contrary to the Scriptures, the things in our conscience that we know we've done that are wrong, and sometimes the things that we know we should have done and we haven't done. And so we confess these things. Notice the emphasis of forgiveness. And I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. We call that repentance. So when we turn away from sin, we put our faith and trust in Christ. It's not just fire insurance, but it's a true repentance, a change of mind, you know, that's accompanied by a change of behavior. But then notice what it says. Thank you that you died on the cross, that I could be forgiven and set free. And now notice the linkage. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Note the linkage. We turn away from sin. We put our trust in Christ. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, once again, every true believer, if that prayer is something that either you've prayed in the past or maybe even this morning it kind of connects and it's under, you're making sense of it and you realize, you know, this is something I need to do. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But here's another point. While every believer has the Holy Spirit, not every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Another way of thinking of that is controlled, empowered by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if it was Billy Graham who said it first. I think he did say it. But he made a point. He said that when you are a child of God, if you've come to Christ, every believer has the Holy Spirit present. But the issue is not is the Holy Spirit present, but is the Holy Spirit president? In the sense that are we truly, fully yielded, you know, to the Holy Spirit? You've heard me talk about how we can you can picture your life, in a sense, as like inviting Christ into your home. Do we just allow him into the front door? Does he come into, you know, the dining room of our appetites? Does he come into the library of our mind? Does he come into those quiet, private places? Does he come into the recreation room, what we do in our leisure time? Does Jesus come into the workshop, which represents our gifts, our talents, our money? And are we stewards of all of these things? And does he also even come into that closet, which sometimes is that very secret place, those secret sins, those issues, often they're relational. They might be sexual. They might be temptations. They might be things that are not yielded to Him. But Jesus wants access into all of these areas of our life. Not only is He present, but is He president? Here's another point. The events of Acts. Now, some of you may not like this statement, and you may not even fully agree with it. But I'm going to say that the events of Acts are historical and unrepeatable. Historical and unrepeatable. However, they show us how to live and how to serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you might say, well, come on, wait a minute. Aren't they repeatable? Well, in a sense, when you think of what is history. For example, if we were to talk this morning about the Second World War and so on, could we say that the events of the Second World War, are they repeatable? Well, no, they can't be, right? They were very unique. They were at a very specific historic place and time. They were historical. They were not repeatable. However, could they be, in a sense, a pattern of something that might happen today? We look at things going on in the world right now, and it's not uncommon. People say, you know, are we at the brink of a third world war? Will it be exactly the same? No. Will the technology be the same? No. Will all the key players be exactly the same? Not likely. Will there be certain patterns and so on that might, in fact, kind of resonate or be very similar to what happened in the Second World War? Quite possibly. So again, historical and repeatable, but nonetheless, often a pattern. And they give guidance and insight for us today. Now, here's another foundational principle. The Holy Spirit is especially present when we seek to live like Jesus or lift up Jesus. In other words, the work, the person, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is always connected to the person of Christ. Now, why is that important? Well, think, for example, I use a phrase, and I don't know if I made it up or if I heard it somewhere, to be honest with you. And so don't take this as something that you have to follow exactly. But I sometimes refer to the modesty of the Trinity. Now, what do I mean by that? When you think of somebody who is modest, we're speaking of someone who is not trying to puff themselves up and trying to sort of always make themselves look good. Consider, for example, Jesus when He was baptized. What happened in Jesus when He was baptized? You have the voice of the Father. And what does the voice of the Father say? This is My beloved Son. What is the Father doing? He's lifting up Christ, right? This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Remember what Jesus says. Take a look at John 4:34, for example. Jesus says this, My food, in other words, what nourishes me, what satisfies me, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Jesus elsewhere says, you know, I mean, I haven't even come to do my own works. I only do what the Father tells me. He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So, again, what I see here is the modesty of the Trinity. The Father is lifting up the Son. What is the Son doing? The Son is lifting up the Father. And now notice what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. Take a look at John 14, for example. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him. He doesn't see Him nor know Him. But you know Him for what? Notice, by the way, this distinction. He lives with you, and He will be in you. He's with, but will be in. In some way, we could say that the Holy Spirit, through much of Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, even some of the New, until, again, the ascension of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit coming upon prophets, upon kings, upon individuals, all the way through the book of Judges and so on. You see even the Holy Spirit at times coming upon the apostles, even before Pentecost, and they sometimes did great miracles and so on. And so the Holy Spirit would come at different points, different times upon individuals, that He was with them. But what Jesus is talking about is something that will be available again to all believers. And Take a look, though, further in John. What does he say? You know him, he'll be with you, or he's with you, he will be in you. And look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come. But now notice what he does. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of what? Remind you of everything that I have said to you. So again, you see the linkage. The modesty, the Father of the Son to the Father, and what? The Holy Spirit to Christ. Take a look at John 16. It is for your good that I go away. If I don't go away, the advocate will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Again, he will guide you into all the truth. Notice, he will not speak on his own initiative. He will speak what he hears, tell you what is to come. He will glorify me. So again, you see the emphasis. And folks, this is where sometimes we can get wrong, and sometimes where denominations or churches can get wrong. That is, if we sort of focus totally on the Holy Spirit and forget the linkage. But the other side of it is we can be smug and we can be really confident and feel superior because, you know, we properly are Christ-centered and we focus on God the Father. But the other side of it is sometimes we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ our Lord, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And we're afraid. And we don't have to be afraid. The Holy Spirit is all about forming in us the character of Christ and enabling us to carry on, you know, the mission of Jesus. Well, let's take a look at the text now that we're focusing on this morning. So we've looked at several foundation principles. Now take a look at verse 12 and following. The apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Now, we don't know. Some say that this actually was on the Sabbath. We don't know that for sure. And some suggested that that emphasis is Luke's way of kind of letting people realize that the early Christians who were still Jewish and they were now followers of Christ, they were still really obeying all the laws of Moses, including the Sabbath laws. It was probably about a kilometer distance. That's how long they were allowed to walk on the Sabbath. Now, just a reminder that this is now 40 days after Jesus has just ascended into heaven. Okay, remember there was a 50-day period from the resurrection of Christ until Pentecost. There's a 40-day time of teaching, so now they're beginning a period of 10 days. It's a period of 10 days of waiting. Now, did they know it was going to be 10 days? We don't know that. Did they know that the Holy Spirit was going to come on the day of Pentecost? I don't know. And frankly, I don't think they did. But notice what they did. So they're now moving up into an upper room. They arrived. They went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Some even think that this was the upper room where Jesus, you know, gave the Last Supper. We don't know that. But whether it was or not, it was definitely a time that was triggering a lot of emotion, probably a lot of memories. Notice when they arrive, they go there, and then we have a list of names. Now, I want you to count the names, okay? So go ahead, see the names, and you can count them. We've got Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All right, how many do we have? 11? Did anybody say anything other than 11? We're going to offer a remedial arithmetic course in Sunday school starting next week. No, not really. All right, so there's 11. So you got it. There's 11 people. Now, why is that important? Why aren't there 12? What happened? There was a 12th one, Judas Iscariot, okay? So Judas Iscariot, and now we're going to find out, you know, what happened. But before we find out what happened, let's find out what they were doing in the upper room. Now, they all joined together. Some of your translations say they were with what? With one accord, okay? So they all joined together. They were all with one accord in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. By the way, it's pretty revolutionary, considering in that culture that women often had little or no rights. Don't forget that women were the first witness of the resurrection. And here we have in the upper room a group of about 120. And what is also very interesting, ladies, I want you to realize this. And guys, sometimes we miss this. We're going to notice that when the Holy Spirit later comes upon them, all of those 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of them, including men and women, were proclaiming the Word of God to all the pilgrims that were gathered with all these different language groupings and so on. And it's really quite a fascinating picture of what Luke is portraying here. But so they were with one accord. Now, a couple of things about the unity that they experienced. How was it that they were one of one accord? And we're going to say that in a moment, we're going to see that was not easy to achieve for a couple of reasons. But number one, they believed in the same Lord. You know, we're part of a church that's different cultures. We get different backgrounds, different ages, different economic levels, different marriage status. We've got all kinds of different people in our church. But what is it that really unifies? Well, it's the same Christ. They were equal recipients of Christ's redemption. They were witnesses of the same resurrection. They were commissioned by the same Lord to the same task. It was going to be difficult for all of them. Therefore, they shared a common need. So that's kind of fundamental, right? These are the things that really bring us together. But I want us to recognize that that unity was not something that was easy to achieve. Again, take a look at the list of the people who were in the upper room. So who are some of the people you have, for example? Well, you've got the disciples. You might say, well, weren't all the disciples of one accord? Do you think there were any that might have been a little ticked off at Peter still? I mean, after all, Peter is now taking a role of leadership, but it was just, 40 days earlier, well, maybe just a couple of days before that, maybe 43 days earlier, what did Peter do? He denied Christ, okay? So do you think there were some issues there? I think there probably were. Do you remember two disciples, James and John, always clamoring to be, you know, one-upmanship? Lord, when you go into your kingdom, we want to be on the right and on the left. I mean, talk about humility, right? It was from James and John. Do you think there were some issues there, perhaps? Yeah. Now, what about Jesus' family? Surely they were the ones that would be accepted into that fold. Listen, they didn't even believe in Christ until the resurrection. Do you think the disciples might have been a bit angry, a little bitter about the family of Christ? I mean, aside from his mother? You know, they did not even believe in Jesus yet until he rose from the dead. Do you think there were some issues? There were some healed from diseases, forgiven of sins that would have made them unclean to any good, righteous Jewish person. So do you think there were some possible issues? There were likely rich people. I mean, Nicodemus, okay, a Pharisee. It's one thing for him to... for Jesus to have reached out to him, but wait a minute, now that the Pharisees were complicit in the death of Christ, do you think there were some issues that needed to be reconciled? Joseph of Arimathea, okay, he donated a tomb, but wait a minute, could we really trust him? What did Jesus say about rich people? You know, can a rich person get into heaven? Well, not easily. So there were all kinds of issues that were going on. So here's the question. What did it take for them to really be of one accord in the upper room? I think there probably had to be some pretty significant conversations. Who knows? Maybe there might have been some late night talks and maybe even some late night walks. There probably had to be repentance. There had to be people who said, you know what? There's something wrong in our relationship. And I want us to recognize, folks, that the Holy Spirit is all about lifting up Christ. When we get off track as a community is when we lose track of what it is that ultimately unites us. And we get caught up in the other things that sometimes we can have opinions about, but really, at the end of the day, are not necessarily central things. Now, I do want to say, if you're a guest here this morning, this sermon is not precipitated by any of these kinds of things. We are enjoying a time of amazing peace as a congregation. But you know, in our history as a church, and I know in history that I've experienced, that this is a precious thing that we have to cherish and have to protect always. One of the writers that I was reading about, he gave an example. He talked about a leadership retreat where he went with staff and elders, and they were talking about, you know, strategic planning, where were they going as a church and so on. And at one point, one of the elders said, you know what, I think we're doing this way too much counting on our own resources and trusting in our own abilities and in our own strength. And so the pastor suggested, he said, you know, I think we need to just take a step back. We need to just spend a concentrated time of waiting on God for direction. And there was quiet, and they took time. And he said, some of you might need to go for a long walk. And there were some of them that went on long walks. And they spent time together. And some of them, the relationships were not what they should have been. And they confessed to one another. And they came together. And they experienced a gracious move of the Spirit of God. Folks, this was not a Pentecostal church. This was a Presbyterian church. The Holy Spirit is all about Christ. And when we're committed to Christ, when we're committed to wanting the character of Christ to be ours, and when we're truly united around wanting to accomplish the mission of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in particular power. And it goes further. Now, what else? So they were reconciled. They took a lot of time to do that. They became, I think, of one accord. And then there's this interesting phrase. It says that they joined together constantly in prayer. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I can't say with certainty, but there is some very little word in the Greek language that I think is kind of significant in this. And most of the in fact, I don't think any of the translations say it. Literally what it says is they joined together constantly in the prayer. There's a definite article. They joined constantly in the prayer. Now, do I know this with certainty? No. But I don't know of any other prayer in Scripture that would have had the status and that significance at that time in history other than the Lord's Prayer. Now, when you think of it, it makes a lot of sense. What did Jesus teach for 40 days? He was teaching them about, again, the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? The best summary I know of. Is our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How is his name hallowed? Whenever his kingdom comes. When does his kingdom come? They were misguided about the kingdom. They thought the kingdom was going to be a restoration of, you know, the Davidic glory or the glory under Solomon. And it was not about that. It was the kingdom of God comes whenever we submit ourselves to Christ fully. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Whenever God's will is done in your life, the kingdom of God comes. Whenever people of whatever tribe, nation, tongue come and bow their heart in submission to Christ, whenever that happens, the kingdom of God comes. And so my thinking is that they spent a lot of time, not just repeatedly saying it, in the exact words, but reflecting and praying and thinking and meditating and praying words that were very much following the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. Well, let's go further in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up, group numbering about 120, and he said, "Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." I didn't post the next part of the text. It's frankly rather gruesome. It's there. It's important for your reading. And I will encourage you to do so. It simply talks about what did Judas do. He gets the 30 pieces of silver. He buys a field. He takes his own life, and terrible things happen to him, and so on. And then it goes on and talks about how Peter says, "It is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And then may another take his place of leadership." And so now look at verse 21. "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. Beginning from John's baptism." Now, I want to note a couple of things. Remember how many disciples were in the upper room? There were 120, but how many apostles? 11. Okay, now, so there's one missing, right? Now, I want you to notice this. It is necessary to choose someone. And notice the qualifications of this individual. This is going to be important in a moment. What do they have to be? They have to have been with us the whole time the Lord was living among us. Okay, in other words, really through the duration of the ministry of Christ, a three-year period. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So notice the qualifications. He says the scriptures say that what Judas deserted needs to be now replaced. Notice the qualifications. And so what do? They nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these you've chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Wow. Then they cast lots. The lot fell to Matthias. He was added to the 11 apostles. Now, you might look at that and say, okay, Gore, that's pretty straightforward. I think it's pretty straightforward. But here's a very interesting point. Scholars vigorously debate this point, because that's what scholars love to do, right? They debate it. You might say, well, where's the debate? They debate the issue of whether the election of Matthias was really God's plan, or whether this was just further evidence of Peter. Remember, Peter was pretty impulsive. He could often go brashly and do things and kind of go off on his own and so on. And there are some that say, well, no, this was just Peter not really seeking God, but just kind of going on his own and replacing Judas with Matthias. And why do they say that? They say, well, come on, you don't hear about Matthias ever again in the book of Acts. Okay? Now, by the way, that argument is not overly strong, because you don't hear about most of the apostles going further in the book of Acts. You hear primarily of Peter, a little bit about James. You hear about John, very little. But other than that, that's it. So the argument's not super strong. But here's a couple of things. Notice, again, I don't see an impulsiveness in Peter at all here. What does he do? Peter has looked at the scriptures. He's looked at the Psalms, and he looks at them and he says, you know what? The scriptures say that this is what we need to do. This is not the kind of, you know, rash stuff like getting your sword out and slashing the ear off of the servant of the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, this is not Jesus or Peter just rashly and impulsively, you know, calling out Christ as he did on occasion. Now, the other thing that I think is important is this. It's a form of spiritual house cleaning. Judas was, in a sense, the epitome of evil. The Holy Spirit is wanting a clean house. I think what's going on is that the wickedness needs to be addressed. The wickedness of Judas needs to be absolutely expunged. Now, look at, again, the qualifications. You might say, well, wait a minute, Paul should have been the chosen one, the apostle. But was Paul a witness of the resurrection? You might say, well, he was a witness of the resurrected Christ, and that's true. But was he a witness of the resurrection in the same way as the other disciples? No. What about this other key idea that he had to have been with Jesus from John's baptism to his death? Does Paul fit that qualification? No, he doesn't. Okay, now, let me pose a question. Is there any significance to the number 12? What do you know about the number of 12? Okay, I'm hearing the 12 tribes of Israel. Well stated. Now, do you think it's any coincidence that when Jesus chose his disciples, that he chose 12? No. What is Jesus doing? I'm convinced that what Jesus was doing is saying it was both, in a sense, continuity with the Old Testament, but he was also now, in a sense, restoring, but he's now in himself and through his disciples. He is now beginning a movement that we eventually call the church, which is us. And who were the founders, if you like, of the church? The 12 apostles. So before the Spirit of God could come and descend and, in a sense, give birth to the church, I think it's very significant that there needed to be that number 12 again. Now, you may not fully agree with me on that, and that's okay. But that's my understanding of it. And the other thing is this, is that for this movement, this new fledgling movement to have any legitimacy and to claim to, in a sense, now be the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, and to say that all the Old Testament, all that was revealed of the 12 tribes of Israel, all of their history, and to say that this was now, they were shadows of ultimately what is now found in Christ. For that to have any legitimacy at all, and people could say, well, come on, guys, you've only got 11. Can't be the real deal. Now, notice something interesting here. 13 was too many, and 11 was too few. Notice it says that they look and there were two men who were equally qualified. In other words, two men who were witnesses of the resurrection, and there were two men who had been there from John's baptism right up until the ascension of Christ. So you have two equally qualified candidates, then why not just appoint them both? I mean, so what? What's wrong with 13? Well, no. It had to be 12. All right, we can belabor that point, and you may or may not agree with me on it. But why is this all significant? The significance is this, that the period of waiting for a fresh movement of the Spirit of God, it's not a time to do nothing. It's not a time of idleness. They didn't just sit there passively waiting and just saying, Lord, we have no idea when you're going to come, but we're going to just sit here and we are going to wait. What did they do? It was a time of relational renewal, a time when relationships were repaired, were deepened, where unity in Christ became a reality. It was a time when they took care literally of business. There was a vacancy that had to be filled, and they didn't just treat that idly. They took it seriously. They sought the presence of God for leadership. They prayed. They likely, my guess is, they probably fasted. Whether they fasted the whole 10-day period, we have no idea. And then they prayed, and they fervently prayed. You know, we recognize, brothers and sisters, that God is sovereign. We understand that. And yet somehow in the sovereignty of God, God also seems to move and at times breathe upon churches, individuals, in a particular measure. Is it exactly like the day of Pentecost? Probably not. Does it sometimes follow some of those patterns? In some cases, yes. And if you read history, particularly history of revivals, you will hear over and over and read over and over again that God begins to put a burden on someone's heart. Sometimes it's somebody that is even unknown. It's not always a big shot, a big, well-known leader. Sometimes within a congregation, God begins to move and begins to stir. And there is this passion. God, we need you. God, we're not satisfied with the status quo. We're not satisfied with the state of the world around us. We're not satisfied with the decay of our culture. We're not satisfied with many people who live in Calgary who no longer go to church because they've come to the conclusion that the Bible cannot be trusted, or God's people are no longer people that they want to be with, and they distrust and they walk away from their faith. But God begins to stir and God begins to move, and sometimes it's at a relational level. And the relationships are repaired, and people who may or may not have been overly comfortable with each other, and they reach out and they confess to one another. And there's an incredible experience of unity. You see, waiting is not idleness. They were not idle. They waited. We don't know how. They didn't know how long it was going to be. We know it was 10 days. Sometimes it's weeks. Sometimes it's months. Sometimes it's years. But what happened was what only ultimately God could do. They became of one accord. They fervently prayed. And 10 days passed by. And next Sunday, we take a look at what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. God moves. God works. He accomplishes his agenda. because he's all about Christ, forming in you and in me the character of Jesus, and through us advancing the kingdom of God. And so here's the question. Do I or do we need to take care of any business before the Holy Spirit comes even more fully than he has already? Let's pause and pray together.